If you turn please to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read some verses, first the first 12 verses of this chapter. We're coming back to our studies in the Westminster Confession. Tonight we're coming to chapter 3, and that chapter deals with God's eternal decree. And a number of times down this chapter, you will see references to that. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Amen. We'll end there at verse 12, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. As I say, we're starting a new chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Last chapter was dealing with the Trinity, and we're coming on tonight to God's eternal decree, and in many ways it follows on in the same vein as the previous chapter. The doctrine of the Trinity is maybe a little hard to understand and just get our minds around. Well, that could be said as well for this section also, dealing with God's eternal decree. We've put in the first two sections there tonight. These two sections are usually taken together. There's two more in the same chapter. Section 1 reads, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And there are a number of proof texts, and we've mentioned before that the Westminster Divines were asked to go back and put in the proof texts to the confession. It was initially compiled without the proof text, but then they were asked to return. So the proof texts are part of the final document that was compiled, and they're listed there for you. We'll be turning to some of those references during the course of our studies on these points. And then section 2 there as well, although God knows whatsoever may and can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And again, there's a list of proof texts that establish that point as well. Now in this new chapter that deals with God's decree, we're talking here about the manner in which God outworks his will and his purpose. God is an intelligent, independent, and immutable being. We have established that in the last chapter, dealing with, as I say, the doctrine of God and the Trinity. We've established his character. Now we're coming on to deal with the things that will flow from that character. And as he is an intelligent, independent, immutable being, therefore he must have a will, and he must have a purpose. That's part and parcel of being a being of that nature, as we have described. We've put in there a quotation from a man called John Dick, lectures in theology. He says, an intelligent being is one who knows and judges, who purposes ends and devises means, who acts from design, conceives a plan, and then proceeds to execute it. Well, that is very true of the Lord. He is an intelligent being. Therefore, we can look for and expect God to have a purpose, a plan. And that is really what we're coming to do. Just one minor thing, it's not a real major point, but it's better to speak of God's decree in the singular instead of God's decrees. For the simple reason that when we come to think about this, we're looking at one all-comprehending purpose. It's not many different purposes, it's not different things coming together. There's really only one purpose, and as we've put in there, it's namely His own glory. That's the overriding purpose in all that God has done. That's why He is created in the first place. When He created and brought the world into being, He did it for His own glory. And everything that takes place in the world, everything that He does in the world, is for the same purpose. It's for His glory. That's the only reason why anything exists. That's the only reason why all events take place in the world. There is one overriding, all-comprehending purpose that God has, and that everything in the world. We may not understand it, we may not comprehend it, but that's not what God is saying. It is how God looks at it, and He's the one who sees the end from the beginning of any matter. We just see a little snippet and imperfectly. Even at that, God is the one who knows the end from the beginning and everything in between, and everything in the world works out for one purpose, and that is His eternal glory. So, as I say, it's not a major point, but I think it is worth just drawing our attention to that. You will find the best of writers, and they will at times talk about the decrees of God, and maybe they're looking at it slightly different, but it is worth remembering that there is just one purpose, and sometimes it's better just to talk about the decree of God in the singular. Now, the two sections that we have included there in the notes tonight teach the following 5 points. One, God from all eternity past has an unchangeable plan for all things within His creation. Two, this unchangeable plan is not in any part conditional. That is, dependent upon unforeseen, undecreed events. Three, within the decree of God, it never can be said that God is the author of sin. And that's something we'll be coming on, not tonight, but another time, God willing, but as you appreciate, it's going to be a very important issue. We must always safeguard that God is never described as the author of sin. And you'll see that statement is put into the very first section here of this chapter, that there is a safeguarding against this fact. We'll be coming to look at that. Number four, human liberty is not violated by believing in the eternal decree of God. And five, belief in the divine decree does not take away from the existence of second causes. It does not lead to fatalism, in other words. The idea that, well, it'll happen because God has ordained it. Why should we ever worry? Why should you just sit back and let the world go on the way it is? Sure, God has decreed everything that will come to pass. That does not sit with what the Bible teaches. God also has instituted causes. So those are the 5 things that we're going to cover. We're really going to cover the first two of them tonight. Number one, God from all eternity past has an unchangeable plan for all things within His creation. Well, I don't think we have to do a lot of proving of that, but still we will mention some things here and draw them to your attention. Number one, God has a purpose or plan for the world. Anyone who believes the Bible must accept this. It is evident. And we are those who readily accept the Bible, so it's not going to be a debatable point. But God has a purpose and a plan. The scripture bears testimony to that. We've put in there some references out of Ephesians chapter 1. First of all, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So this is referring to His plan. Another reference, verse 9 this time, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. And then another one, it's verse 11, in whom also we obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So if you know where else to go in the scriptures, there is, but if you know where else to go in the scriptures, you'd be able to prove the point. God has a purpose. God has a plan for the work. And it's the word purpose there that comes up quite often in those statements. Number two, the scriptures also speak of God's eternal purpose. Ephesians 3, verse 11 this time. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an eternal purpose. Now that fact that God has a purpose and a plan, that he has planned from eternity past, is necessary, and we say there that it flows from the fact that one, God is an eternal, unchangeable being. Of necessity, then, he must have an eternal decree. If God is eternal and he's unchangeable, then the decree must be like God himself. It must be eternal in its nature. Because, therefore, you couldn't hold to an unchangeable God. Number two, creation exists for one purpose alone, i.e. God's glory, and as this is a singular purpose, it again flows that he must have an eternal decree. He's never had to change his purpose. He never needs to change his purpose. From eternity past, he's only ever had one purpose, and that's still the purpose tonight for the world, that the world will bring glory to him, ultimately. It will bring glory to his name. Number three, that God is omniscient. And that's the term for the fact that he has foreknowledge of all things. If there were not an eternal decree, this could not be so. You could not say God has foreknowledge of everything. If somehow there's something added, something changed, something altered, even the smallest little detail was added sometimes later, you could never say then that you believe in a God who is omniscient. But in the previous chapter we did look and see how the scripture teaches that God knows all things. So it ties in from the nature of God that we must believe in eternal decree, and in a way the scripture tells us that it is so. There in Ephesians 3 verse 11 it talks about his eternal purpose. Now on to number subpoint 3 there. This purpose or decree of God takes in all things. Nothing at all is outside the scope of this eternal decree. All the creatures and all events are within it. The decree of God is as comprehensive as his government of the world. His government extends to all creatures and to all events. Well, therefore, then his purpose must also extend to all creatures and to all events. And we've put in there, at the end of that page and also the top of over the other side, some of the things where the scripture highlights it. Number one, the whole course of creation in general. Again, we're in Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's not that he just operates or works out some things or most things or the majority of things or the vast majority of things. It says he works out all things. Well, that means all then. Everything then is working out according to the purpose of God. We believe in a God who is working out everything. Nothing happens by chance in the world. And in the strictest sense of the term, there is no such thing as chance. In the sense that things happen unknown to God. Maybe to us, we might use that term. Human nature might use that term in how they describe events. But in the strictest use of the term, there's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck. God has a purpose and a plan that has been outworked in the world at all times. The second one there is the free acts of all mankind. And we've put in a couple of references. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. And when you think of the king, just think of whoever is in government. It's the idea there of the king, but presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens, whatever, you think of those who are the very top of taking decisions that affect the course of the world's history. Not just some individual just living on for themselves and thinking only about their own circumstances. Even take those who are in government and making major decisions in the world that set the course of the world's history. The Bible says their heart's in the hand of the Lord, even the heart of the king. And he turns it wherever soever he will. And whatever direction God wants the world to go, that's the direction it will go. Even the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. The next reference there in that category is more applicable to a believer. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, when you think of the Christian, when you think of, even of the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God and all that they do, every work, every good work that comes from a converted heart is ordained by God that we should go that way. Philippians 2:13 is another one. I will have to turn that one up for just don't have the space to put it in. But it's a familiar verse. For it is God which worketh in you both to do, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the course of a Christian's life, that there is this purpose that God is working out, his decree, his eternal decree, this one all-comprehending decree that God works out for his own glory, takes in all the actions within the life of a Christian. Number three, maybe we're getting now here to some of these points that we might have a little more difficulty comprehending. The sinful acts of all mankind. And here we have a couple of quotations from the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 2, verse 23. Him, referring to the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now some of these things we'll be coming back to on another night because they impact some of those other points that we're going to consider. But for now, we're noticing the fact that God has a plan and a purpose. And even when it comes to the sinful acts of men and women in the world, no greater act than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where it says there that it was wicked hands that took him and crucified him and put him to death. And yet, the apostles here in the day of Pentecost, Peter, when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says it was the Lord who did it. The Lord delivered him. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God who ultimately did this, Peter say. The next one is Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. The same thing, just at a different time. Now Peter's before the council. It says, for of a truth against, or this is them praying after they were released from the council, back in the they're back in the company of the Lord's people. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now those verses bring in these two points that we have highlighted up there when we have said, here's what this section teaches, and it brings in the fact that there's secondary causes. And God is not the author of sin, and we're going to, as I say, come on to look at those later on. But it's highlighting, these verses are highlighting the point that God has an eternal purpose in the world. And that all things, even the sinful acts of men, ultimately will redound to the glory of God. And where better is that seen than in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? There's a perfect example where it illustrates the point that the wicked acts of men are turned round for the glory of God. That's the most obvious one, because we know that through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, there's redemption brought to us tonight. That through him being crucified, put to death by wicked and cruel hands, slain, and we know the circumstances in which the Lord was put to death, cruelly, brutally put to death, and yet out of that, eternal glory has come to the Lord through the redemption of sinners. There's some other references there as well. Psalm 76 and verse 10 and Proverbs 16 verse 4. I'm not going to turn these all up. I'll take you to the other two. Genesis 37 verse 28, which is a reference to what happened to Joseph and how he was sold down into Egypt. Genesis 37, 28 reads, then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and he drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And then when you go over to chapter 45, Genesis chapter 45, and verse 7 and 8, here's Joseph explaining the situation to his brothers. He says, God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now these two are two parallel accounts. One of them is the secondary cause of how it's happening in the world. The brothers sold them to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites gave them the 20 pieces of silver. They took them down into Egypt, sold them on to Potiphar. But here's Joseph saying, God was overruling in this. God's purpose was being outworked. He had this eternal purpose. And it's a wonderful illustration of the gospel as well. And those words that Joseph uses there, that God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So there's the fact that God has an overruling purpose in all of these things. Number four in that category says, that which might be described as accidental events. And there's one there in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, is there anything in life that seems so as random as drawing lots, in whatever form that may take? And yet, the Bible says, even in that which seems so random, so open to chance, if we use the term as how the world uses, is there anything that seems like that, so random, so open to chance, so much to luck, as to use the words of the world again? And yet the Bible says, even in circumstances like that, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. What comes out first, is determined by the Lord. What comes out second, third, or whatever, however way they're going about drawing out of the pot, the Lord says in his word, I determine the order that it comes out of. So we get some idea of this unchangeable plan. The last reference is Matthew 10:29-30. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Right down to little details like that. The sparrow, how many sparrows? When you see some of those flocks of sparrows, what's one of them? Out of thousands that maybe are all together, and yet the Bible says there's not one that falls to the ground, but the Lord knows it. Which, again, bears testimony just to how great the Lord is. Puny, sinful man often mocks the idea that God would be interested in something like this. But such is the greatness of God. There is no limit. He's infinite. It is nothing to God to take notice of the sparrow. It's nothing for the Lord to count the hairs of our head. That's not an issue with us. That's not a big complicated matter with the Lord. So right down to these little, what seems insignificant, accidental things, the scriptures teach God has a purpose and a plan. Everything. And all of these things are part and parcel of this plan. Number two there. This unchangeable plan is not in any part conditional, dependent upon unforeseen, undecreed events. There's actually two words missing out of that. That should be in there between conditional and dependent. But the sentence reads kind of all right. The unchangeable plan is not in any part conditional. That is dependent upon unforeseen, undecreed events. We do not believe that in any way, not even down to the minutest detail, is God's purpose in this world dependent upon unforeseen, undecreed events. The decree of God is free, sovereign, absolute, efficacious, and we're going to come to deal with those in a moment. He has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as happening in the future. Neither is the outworking of his decree dependent upon any condition which may or may not be performed. All that God has decreed will come to pass. There's really two things there. One, it's not a matter that God looked down the corridors of time and saw what would happen and then decreed that it would happen. That's nonsense. That's not a sovereign God at work. That's not a God who's in control, that he looks down the corridors of time and he sees what man is going to do and he says, right, I will that. It was already willed. If he saw man was going to do it, then it was already willed. We don't believe that's how God constructed his decree, if we want to use the language of that. God did not decree something to come to pass because he foresaw that it will come to pass. It's the other way around. It comes to pass because God has decreed it in eternity past. That's why it comes to pass. That's the only reason why it comes to pass. And if God had not decreed it in eternity past, it would never have come to pass. So we do not accept that somehow God looked down the corridors of time and saw what man would do and then willed it to come to pass. Neither is it dependent upon something that he has not willed. It's not a matter that there's something outside of this, and all that God has decreed to come to pass is dependent upon something that he hasn't. Now we'll come to highlight the significance of this in a moment. Because here is why this is our fundamental, or our doctrinal position tonight. Because as we'll come in a moment or two to see, there are those who believe those two very things. That God did look down the corridors of time and saw what would happen and then willed it to come to pass. And that there are things that are dependent on events that God has not decreed. That's what Arminianism is. Those are two essential points. Arminianism just isn't what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism. That's a very narrow understanding of Arminianism or Calvinism. They started out, to digress a little bit, what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism started out as 5 points of controversy. But that's not the sum total of what Arminianism and Calvinism is about. John Owen, one of his volumes, he calls it a display of Arminianism. And he covers this. This is one of the issues that he covers, the decree of God. Because here is where there's a divergent view. Here's where we go our separate ways. When we come to talk about the decree of God. But before we get there, let's take some of these other points. First of all, it's free. God was not compelled to decree anything. In the same fashion as he was not compelled to create anything. There was no want or lack in God that necessitated any decree. He was moved only by the good pleasure of his own will and nothing else. Again, with a quotation there from Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, if you have Ephesians 1 open before you, I draw your attention to that, because that last phrase of verse 9, it talks about according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That's the key words there, in himself. God's decree took place within himself. It was not influenced by anything outside of him. And when we think within that decree is his decision to create, and the course of events in the world's history, all of that comes inside God's decree, and at no time was God influenced by anything outside of himself. The only thing that ever influenced God and determined what would be done was God's own good pleasure, because it pleased him to do it. With the overriding principle, it'll all be to my glory. That's the only thing. Nothing outside of God influenced him within his decree. Number two, it's sovereign. The decree originates and is carried through within the Godhead. The whole motive for every action comes from within the Godhead. No action of theirs is suggested or occasioned by anything outside of the Godhead. God, according to his own will, decrees what comes to pass. Number three, it's absolute. No part of God's decree is ever dependent upon conditions not themselves determined by divine decree. And we quote this man, John Dick, again, lectures on theology. It reads, it is granted that some of the decrees of God are conditional, in this sense, that something is supposed to go before the event, which is the object of the decree, and that, this order being established, the one will not take place without the other. He, that's God, decreed, for example, to save Paul and the companions of his voyage to Italy, but he decreed to save them only on condition that the sailors should remain in the ship. Acts chapter 27. He has decreed to save many from wrath to come, but he has decreed to save them only if they believe in Christ and turn by him from the error of their ways. But these decrees are conditional only in appearance. They merely state the order in which the event should be accomplished. They establish a connection between the means and the end, but do not leave the means uncertain. When God decreed to save Paul and his companions, he decreed that the sailors should be prevented from leaving the ship, and accordingly gave Paul previous notice of the preservation of every person on board. When he decreed to save those who should believe, he decreed to give them faith. And accordingly we are informed that those whom he predestinated he also calls into the fellowship of his Son, Romans 8:30. That any decree is conditional in the sense that it depends upon the will of man, of which he is sovereign master, so that he may will or not will as he pleases, we deny. My counsel says, God shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46:10. But he could not speak so if his counsel depended upon a condition which might not be performed. So sometimes, as that man says, things may seem as if they're conditioned upon something happening beforehand. And he gives two examples about Paul and his companions being saved if they stay in the boat. Sinners being saved if they come to Christ. But what that man Dick is saying is that God also wills that they stay in the boat and that sinners will come to Christ. So he says it may appear that somehow there's a condition, but when you examine it more closely, God has an absolute decree. He has decreed all things that come to pass. Now, as it goes on to say, this is one of the areas where Reformed theology in the Westminster Confession differs from Arminianism. We do not accept the theory that God has decreed that certain events will happen upon condition that some other events which God foresees as possible but has not decreed will occur. We don't accept that somehow there's even the smallest little thing is outside God's decree, and yet that's what Arminianism believes. This is what Arminianism believes. For example, I'm quoting here from A.A. Hodge, his Outlines in Theology. Arminians, admitting that God certainly foreknows the acts of free agents as well as all other events, maintain that he absolutely decreed to create man, and foreseeing that man would sin, he absolutely decreed to provide a salvation for all, and actually to save all that repent and believe. But that he conditionally decreed to save individual men on the condition foreseen, but not foreordained, of their faith and obedience. You see, here's a very important issue. That the Arminian believes and accepts that there is something outside of God's decrees that happens in the world. The sinner's decision to turn to Christ is outside of God's decree. That we cannot accept. Because if that is true, then that brings down the whole fabric of God's eternal decrees. He is no longer sovereign. He is dependent on another. He is not only someone who is decreeing within himself, uninfluenced by what goes on around him. He's become now dependent upon a creature that he has made. And the creature can resist and frustrate his purpose. And when God would decree something, it might not come to pass because the sinner didn't do his part. Now, we cannot accept that. That's not what the Westminster Confession is teaching. That is not what we believe the Scriptures are teaching. This makes, as it goes on there, this makes the absolute decree of God dependent upon uncontrollable and changeable actions of the creature. There is then nothing sure and certain about the course of events. It depends upon an action that God has not decreed. This is contrary to what the Scriptures tell us. And we've just put in, there's two references there. Ephesians 1:5-11. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That's taking in everything. That's taking in the gift of faith and the act of repentance. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There are simply no exceptions permitted in that statement. All things mean all things. If the Scripture says he has foreordained all things, or he works all things after the counsel of his own will, well then surely we must accept all things. You can't have an exception outside of everything. If God says everything's included, there can be no exceptions. There can be nothing outside of that. And yet, the Arminian comes along and says, but there is. There is something outside of that. The sinner's decision to repent. That's outside. That's dependent on his own will. Well, we can't accept that. The very last point there for tonight, it's efficacious. When we speak of God's decree, we are stating that it is that it infallibly determines the certainty of future events. It does not mean that God's decree is the immediate cause of all events. Now we've put in references. We'll just take you to one. Go to Luke 22 there for a moment, because this is the one that brings this out the clearest. I just put those other references there for your own information if you wish to look them up. You see, when we talk about the God's decree, and this is going to lead on into the next issue, where we safeguard God and we don't believe God is the author of sin. But what we're saying is, when we talk about God's decree, we're talking about God making certain that something comes to pass. That's what we're saying. Look at Luke 22, verse 22. It's a commentary upon Judas and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. It says, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." There's the decree of God. God determined the Son of Man will go to the cross. But then it says, "But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And we know how he was betrayed. Judas betrayed him. And God says, "Woe to that man. He's accountable." Even though there is an eternal decree that makes the thing certain, yet man is a moral, responsible individual created by God and held accountable by God. And here the Lord says, bringing these two things together, his decree, God determines that Christ is going to go to the cross, but Judas is going to be accountable for it. Judas is going to be held accountable. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So when we talk about God's decree and the fact that God has a plan, that it is unchangeable, that it's not conditioned on anything, we're talking about God making sure something happens. That leads us on then to talk about man being a rational creature, responsible before God. Now, we are not going to understand this fully, the same way as we cannot understand the Trinity fully. Where there is that crossover between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, we do not know. But we believe it because the Bible teaches it. And we acknowledge we are just finite creatures and we are struggling to understand an infinite God. Therefore, like the Trinity, there are things we're not going to understand fully. And there might be things we think, does that not somehow contradict one another? How can God be sovereign and be certain, bring something certainly to pass, and at the same time hold man accountable for doing that? Well, we'll explore that a little bit more next time. But I trust the Lord will bless those things tonight that we have considered in his word.